In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to take a break this morning from Genesis. We'll get back to Genesis chapter 2 next week, and then you'll get another break because Father Brian will be here the week after that while I'm at the Provincial Assembly. But you can't pass up preaching on the lessons for Pentecost on Pentecost. But before we get into today's lessons, think back over the church year so far. We started with Advent. We started there with the proclamation that new life was going to come in the person of the Messiah. And then at Christmas, we heard the message that God had come himself, incarnate as one of us. That's who the Messiah was. He lived like us with the one very important exception that where we are sinners, he was not. He fulfilled God's law. And then during Holy Week, we followed him from the upper room to the cross and then finally to the tomb. We followed him who knew no sin as he became sin for us and bought our redemption. He took God's wrath and punishment for sin in our place. And on Easter, we followed his disciples to the tomb, and we found it empty. Empty because God had raised him from the dead. And we received the message that we are raised to new life with him. And then a week and a half ago, approximately, we followed Jesus and his disciples as they went outside the city to the Mount of Olives. And we heard those men receive Jesus' great commission. Go out, share the good news. Go out, baptize and make disciples. And then we watched with them as he rose to heaven. Now, it's interesting that through all these events, and as Jesus was preaching this message of the kingdom of God, because we can get really excited about this, and even in Advent, well, we know what's going to happen because we know the story. And the disciples were watching this unfold, and so it's kind of, we forget that sometimes, and so it's funny because we see the disciples living through with Jesus through all these events. We hear Jesus teaching them that his kingdom is not about a place, it's about a person. It's about something that reigns in our hearts. It's about a person to whom we're supposed to be joined. And we read the disciples' reactions at every step of the way. They're like, huh? We don't get it, Jesus. At every step, they stop and ask him, as Jesus tells us these profound things, and we're like, yeah. And yet the disciples are like, yeah, Jesus, that's great. But you know, when are you going to throw off this poor itinerant preacher bit and come as the Messiah you're supposed to be? When are you going to kick some Roman backside? When are you going to establish your kingdom just like David and Solomon did? When is there going to be this Israel that rules over the earth instead of Rome? See, the disciples didn't get it. Even as he was preparing to ascend to heaven and take his throne, they're asking him if he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. Or not if, but when. Even as Jesus has completed his ministry and he's ascending to heaven, the disciples don't understand. Jesus had even told them that he couldn't stay. He had to go so that he could send another. We read one of those passages in our gospel this morning. In John 15, verses 26 to 27, he tells them, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will bear witness. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, a few verses later in chapter 16, Jesus explains to them in more detail. He says, "If I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that's Helper with a big capital H, "if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus has been for these 3 years providing the teaching. He's been doing the actual work of redemption. But it's the Helper. Literally in Greek, it's the one who comes alongside or the one who is called alongside. The Helper is the one who's supposed to come to put it all into action, to take what Jesus has done and to make it happen for us as his people. See, each person of the Trinity has his own part in the story of salvation and in the work of redemption. It was the Father who sent the Son. It was the Son who died and rose again to accomplish the actual work of our redemption. And it's then the Spirit who comes, is sent by the Son and the Father, the Spirit who comes and lives in our hearts and turns them to Christ. It's the Spirit who gives our hearts understanding. And it's the Spirit who knits us together into the body of Christ, into the church. And think about that. Consider the fact that these guys have been following Christ around for 3 years. Not just hearing him preach, but seeing how he lived his life and engaging with him in personal conversation. I mean, imagine if you could follow Jesus around for 3 years. The things we read in the gospel, you say, well, but Jesus, what did you mean? The disciples could ask, Jesus, what did you mean by that? And he could explain it to them. And yet they still didn't understand what he was really all about. They were still looking for this earthly conquering hero. So as much as they didn't want their friend to leave, Jesus says he needs to do so. He needs to go away so that the Spirit, the one whom John calls the helper, so that the Spirit could be sent to complete the work. So that they would finally understand, so that it would all get pulled together. Jesus goes on to say, he says, and when the helper comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. See, the job of the Holy Spirit is to awaken the deadened hearts of men and women to their need for a Savior and to bring Jesus' kingdom into being. Again, Jesus had to go back to his Father so that he could send the Spirit. In the Old Testament, we sang about it this morning, in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel wrote about the coming day when hearts of stone would be turned into hearts of flesh. Brothers and sisters, Jesus makes that transformation possible. Jesus was whom Ezekiel was talking about. But without the work of the Holy Spirit, those cold and stony hearts will never be turned to Jesus. Without the Spirit, our hearts will never be softened. Without the Spirit, we'll never have those hearts of flesh. So from time to time, we need this reminder of the Spirit's work. Sometimes we overstep our bounds. When we forget what the Spirit's job is, we start trying to do the Spirit's work ourselves. Jesus, remember, called us to proclaim the message of the gospel. It's the Spirit's work to convict hearts and to make them understand the message we preach. Our job is to share the message. The Spirit's job is to change hearts. We sow the seed, the Spirit brings the fruit. We need this reminder because when we start trying to do the Spirit's work, we usually end up undermining our message. We think, well, people aren't believing the message. We need to start changing hearts. But usually to change hearts, we start changing the message so it's more palatable to people. We forget the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it palatable. The Holy Spirit is the one who turns hearts to the gospel. But there's more to the Spirit's work than convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Jesus goes on. He says, into John 16 now. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So they didn't have the Spirit yet. They didn't understand. But he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So basically, Jesus tells us how it is, and we say, duh, what, Jesus? But the Holy Spirit comes and tells us the same thing, and we go, ah, I get it. That's the Spirit's job, to make us understand Jesus. So he says, the Spirit will come, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the ministry of the Spirit is first and foremost to take what Jesus has said and apply it to our hearts, to give us understanding. This is what the Spirit had been, this is what the disciples, rather, had been missing all along for these 3 years. This is what the world is missing when it hears the gospel and chalks it up as foolishness. This is what Paul talked about, remember, when we went through 1 Corinthians. He said, the kingdom's wisdom, God's wisdom, is foolishness to the world because it doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Our natures are fallen and sinful. God did create us to understand Him. We've been studying that in Genesis. God created us to live in fellowship with Him, to understand Him. But because we've sinned, our understanding, our reason, our thought processes, our desires are all tainted with sin. I mean, think about the fact that even with the Spirit dwelling in us, St. Paul says that we still see through a darkened mirror. Without the Spirit, we can't see anything at all. Without the Spirit, our hearts are naturally against God. So the most important work of the Spirit is to open our eyes to God's truth. Jesus notes that the Spirit doesn't speak on His own authority, but the work of the Spirit is to declare, to make understood to us the message of Jesus Christ. And notice also Jesus says that the function of the Spirit is to give Him glory. Even though there's an equality within the Holy Trinity, there's still this hierarchy of relationships. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal, but they relate to each other within a certain hierarchy. Jesus is subordinate to the Father, because any son is subordinate to his Father. And notice that throughout Jesus' ministry, He tells us that His purpose is to glorify His Father. Never once does Jesus go about seeking His own glory. In fact, that was what Satan tried to tempt Jesus to do in the wilderness. And so with the Holy Spirit, except that the Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ. The Spirit never glorifies Himself. Notice that the Spirit never attracts attention to Himself. His mission is to point us to Christ. And then Christ's mission is to point us, to take us back to His Father. Now, all this is exactly what happened on Pentecost. When Jesus ascended, He commissioned His disciples, telling them that they were to go out to the world to be His witnesses, first to Jerusalem, and then to Judea, then to Samaria, and eventually to the whole world. So you're going from Jerusalem, the center of things, to Judea, which was the Jewish world to them, and then to Samaria, which was sort of, it wasn't really Jewish anymore, but it was quasi-Jewish. And then to the whole world, to the pagan nations, the Gentiles. But, He said, you need to go to Jerusalem and wait. I need to return to my Father. But when I get back to my Father, I'm going to send you the Helper, my Spirit. And He's going to indwell you, and He's going to enable you to do all these things that I've commissioned you to do. And that's what the disciples did. Jesus ascended. They stood around staring at the sky, probably looking dumbfounded for a while. And remember, the angels came and said, hey, men of Galilee, what are you doing? Don't you have work to do? And I said, oh, yeah. But before we do the work, Jesus said we need to go back to Jerusalem and wait, because He's got something else that He needs to do first. He needs to send His Helper. And so they go back to Jerusalem and they wait. St. Luke tells us for the next week and a half, they didn't just sit on their hands waiting for that promised power to come. They spent their time in the temple praising and blessing God. And then Luke tells us that when the day of Pentecost had come, that the Pentecost was the second of the great Jewish harvest festivals, and it was 50 days after Passover. And so the city's packed with Jews from all over the world, because this is another one of the big feast days that everybody would go to Jerusalem for. On that day, the disciples were all gathered in one place. And presumably, when it says all, He's talking about the whole 120 of them that we read about elsewhere, the 120 disciples. Now, tradition says they were gathered in that same upper room where Jesus had instituted the last, or where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with them. But St. Luke says in Acts 2, in verses 2 to 4, he says, as they're gathered there, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So Jesus said, go and wait. This is what they were waiting for. And it's appropriate that the Spirit came as He did. In another place, Jesus described the Spirit's work as a gentle breeze blowing. You know, you don't always see it working, and sometimes it seems gentle, but it makes a difference. But here on the day when the Spirit was given to the church, on the church's birthday, when the kingdom of God is created in the church, the Holy Spirit came not with a little rustle of a whispering breeze, but with a sound like a hurricane, maybe a storm, because it came in power to get things kicked off. And something that looked like tongues of fire came down and rested on them. And that sound of the mighty wind broke into the sound of 120 disciples suddenly speaking in other languages that they didn't know, languages that the Spirit was directing them to speak. What happened? Well, Luke doesn't give the full details. All he says is that they started speaking in other languages. The Greek word that's used there refers to real languages, like known languages. So they weren't speaking gibberish. And it was a reversal, though, of what happened at the Tower of Babel. We'll get there in a number of weeks in Genesis. But remember the story of Babel. Men in their pride get together and say, we're going to build a tower to heaven. We're going to go up and, I don't know, high-five God or something, because we're awesome. And they were proud. They were challenging God. And what did God do? He knocked everything apart. And he scattered the people. And here he undoes it. At Babel, God scattered the people and scrambled their languages. He confused the human race so that they couldn't reach up to heaven again on their own. And now at Pentecost, God takes these scattered people with different languages and brings them all back together. There's huge symbolism there. But it's not by their own doing this time. It's by the power of the Spirit. And it's through unity in Jesus Christ. Think about that. The church is Babel undone. Babel represented man trying to reach God on his own power and own authority. And God broke it up and scrambled it up. And yet in his church, God takes what he had scrambled and brings it all back together in Jesus Christ so that he can lift us up to God, to himself. So this probably wasn't a chaotic scene, considering what the point of all these languages was about. Luke says that they spoke in these languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, as the Spirit directed. And the Spirit doesn't give chaos. And remember that for this festival, there are Jews here from all over the world. So if the disciples were in the upper room, they weren't very far from the temple. And the men outside heard the sound and they went to investigate. And when they got there, all these foreigners had gathered. All these foreigners had heard the disciples and gathered around, and they're hearing their own languages coming from different ones of these disciples. There were Jews from Rome whose native now was Latin, and they're hearing some of these disciples speak in Latin. And there are Jews from Greece, and they're hearing some of these men speaking in Greek. And there are Jews from Egypt, and they're hearing these Jews here in Jerusalem now speaking in their language. And Arabia, and Bev read for us this long list of people from all over the world. And they heard these disciples speaking in their languages. And they're like, what's up with this? They look around, they said, these guys are from Galilee. These disciples that are gathered here, they're speaking our languages. These are a bunch of dumb, uneducated rednecks from Galilee. How are they speaking our languages? I mean, you know, we could figure some of them know some Greek because it's common. And maybe one or two of them maybe knows a little bit of Latin. But these guys aren't just speaking, you know, one or two guys here speaking Greek or Latin. These guys are speaking all our languages. How are they doing that? And some of those who heard were convinced that those speaking in these other languages were drunk. But the speaking caught the attention of lots of them. And they listened. And as they listened to these languages spoken by the apostles, and by the disciples, what they heard was the mighty works of God. We don't know specifically what they were saying, but probably talking about Jesus and his ministry. Talking about these stories from the Old Testament and how they were connected with Jesus. And with what was happening there with the giving of the Spirit. And as the crowd gathered, this little group of 120 guys attracted thousands. We don't know how many thousands, but the end result, we're told by Luke, was that what the Spirit did on that day was that 3,000 came to faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized. Now, the only place in Jerusalem big enough to handle a crowd that size was the area surrounding the temple. St. Luke doesn't say how they got there from the upper room, which wasn't very far away. One tradition describes these crowds of foreigners attracted and hearing their own languages being spoken, and they gathered around. You know, this group of disciples maybe are speaking Latin, and these Roman Jews gather around them, and these guys are speaking Arabian, and you've got some Arabian Jews gathering around them, and these groups forming outside the house, men from each province gathering around disciples speaking their language, listening to them talking about the mighty works of God, and all of this mass of people, these groups, headed up to the Temple Mount. But however it happened, the temple would be the natural place where it seems they ended up. And when they got there, St. Peter spoke. And Peter, this rough and tumble fisherman, becomes a preacher all of a sudden. And this is the most remarkable thing to me that happened on Pentecost. It's a thing that shows more than anything else that the Spirit was truly at work, and that shows us what the first ministry of the Spirit is. Peter suddenly understood. Remember how all along Jesus preached about the kingdom of God? For 3 years, Peter's following Jesus and hearing him preach about the kingdom of God. I imagine for 3 years, Peter was asking questions about the kingdom of God. And yet he didn't get it. Even on the Mount of Olives, just before he ascended, the disciples are asking him, you know, okay, Jesus, all this stuff you've done, all this stuff you've said is just great, especially that whole rising from the dead thing. That's amazing. That's cool. But Jesus, when are you going to come and do what you came, or when are you going to do what you came here to do? When are you going to defeat the Romans? When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? When are you going to make us Jews great again? Even at the very end, the disciples still didn't get it. And now suddenly, a week and a half later, Peter stands up before the crowd and he gets it. And he starts preaching to them the good news. And the most wonderful part is that where before he was looking back at all those Old Testament prophecies that the Jews thought were about the restoration of an earthly kingdom, and a new David or a new Solomon to sit on an earthly throne and to kick out the Romans, now suddenly Peter understands them. And he starts preaching Christ, and he starts preaching the kingdom of God from those same passages that he now understands in light of Jesus. At the same time, the Spirit is at work in the people who are there listening, this crowd of thousands. St. Luke says they were cut to the heart. The heart is where the Spirit does His work. And so the crowd, the Spirit working on them, the crowd, after Peter preaches, they're shouting, Peter, what do we do? This is great stuff, but what do we do? I can imagine the urgency in their voices. What do we do, Peter? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Luke says that 3,000 did just that, and in the weeks and months that followed, more and more and more did the same. And they did so as the Spirit did what He was sent to do, to turn hearts toward Christ, to open eyes and ears to the truth of the gospel. And of course, we can't forget that the work of the Spirit goes beyond Pentecost, and that was almost 2,000 years ago. The purpose of the Spirit is to unite us to Christ. He is the one who grafts us into Jesus, the vine, so that we can have new life. Without the Spirit, without Jesus, we're dead wood. The Spirit is the one who grafts us in so that we get life from Jesus. And of course, St. Paul reminds us of the results of that change. When we're grafted in, when we get that new life, we change. In Galatians, Paul talks about the works of the flesh. He lists them. He says sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like those. Those are all the behaviors that describe our life before Christ. Those are the things that describe us when we were still dead wood. But as the Spirit indwells us, our lives are changed. He grafts us into the true vine, and we receive life from Christ, and we bear His fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the evidences of the indwelling Spirit. Doing amazing things and working miracles, casting out demons, prophesying, speaking in tongues, healing, those things can all be signs of the Spirit's work. And they often come to validate the message, especially in those early days. And on the day of Pentecost, we see them speaking these other languages. But those aren't what we look for as proof of the Spirit's presence. Jesus even warns us those things can be counterfeited, and they often will be. All you have to do is turn on the TV, and you can see guys who claim to be faith healers or working miracles or whatever, and yet their gospel is a false one, and their personal lives are dominated by greed and dishonesty and adultery. The real evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit is a changed life, a life that bears the fruit of the Spirit and that's growing in holiness. And that's the greatest miracle of all. If the Spirit chooses to work miracles to add extra weight to our sharing the gospel message, that is wonderful. But the consistent message throughout Scripture, and especially the New Testament, is that we are called to witness the gospel by living it, by bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Where there is love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, you know you're dealing with a person who is full of the Spirit. And because of that, you're dealing with a person who is grafted into Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs to see in us. And no doubt, that's what the world was seeing that day, that first day of Pentecost. I want to close with an example from the Old Testament. Think of Samson. Samson was a man who had been gifted by the Spirit. And in his case, it was supernatural strength. And the Spirit doesn't give us gifts today for no reason, and he didn't then. In fact, in those days, it had to be for some really important purpose that the Spirit would give you a gift. It was a rare thing. But Samson was truly gifted in regard to his strength. And he was also called to exhibit godliness as one of God, not only as one of God's elect, he was an Israelite. He was called to holiness. But even more so because he was under a Nazarite vow, a special vow of being set apart for holiness and for God. He was to be dedicated to God and to his kingdom. And yet, think of Samson and how he behaved throughout his life. You have to set aside the sanitized Sunday school version for a minute. If you haven't ever thought of it, go back and read about Samson in the book of Judges. Samson lived his life in a pretty consistently ungodly and unholy way. He lived in direct disobedience of not only his vows as a Nazarite, but in direct disobedience to God's law. Samson took the gift of strength that God had given him to use for his kingdom, and instead he abused that gift. In the end, God used Samson for two things. I mean, first, he used Samson to, after he was captured and they put him on display, and the Philistines captured him and put him on display in the temple of their god. And Samson pulled those columns apart and brought the whole temple down on all of the important Philistine people. God used him to do that. But God used him in a second way too. Samson teaches us not to be like Samson, not to abuse the gifts that God gives. Don't squander God's gifts. I've often wondered what might have happened if Samson had actually used his gifts for the kingdom instead of for selfish purposes. Perhaps he could have opened the eyes of some of those Philistines to the glory of God. Perhaps if he'd exhibited some of the fruit of the Spirit, which is a little problematic being in the Old Testament and all that, but if he had exhibited the life that he was called to live, how might he have shown the glory of God into the lives of some of the people he surrounded instead of making enemies of them? Brothers and sisters, each of us, you and I, are gifted by the Spirit. As St. Paul reminded the Corinthians, though, these gifts aren't for us personally. They're for the building up of the church, to build up the body of Christ. If we are to be faithful to Jesus, who has given us his Spirit, we need to be faithful in using our gifts too. We need to remember that even though we work in different parts of the kingdom, some people may, their gifts may be best used building the kingdom by teaching their children at home to know Jesus. Some of us may work in the community and have gifts to use in order to share the gospel message with people that we work with or people we minister to out in the world. We all work in different places. But we are all called to be faithful workers and faithful builders of God's kingdom. And as we use the gifts the Spirit has given us, we build God's kingdom best by using them in conjunction with our bearing the fruit of the Spirit. St. Paul reminded the Corinthians that greater than any spiritual gift is love. And then close behind love are those other fruit of the Spirit: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love is what moves us to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to share with people His death and His resurrection, to share that good news with people who are spiritually dying. Brothers and sisters, it's as we live out the fruit of the Spirit that we shine the light of Christ into the world's darkness. The Holy Spirit has given you understanding of the gospel. He's applied it to your hearts and joined you to Christ. He's given you gifts to help you share the gospel message. But remember, as you share it, bear the fruit of the Spirit. Have love for God. Have love for your brothers and sisters, and let that love take you out into the world to motivate you to share. And as you live your life with your brothers and sisters in Christ, as you live your life in the world, show everyone love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And let that be your witness, the gospel message and the gospel fruit. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You that You have taken the cold, stony hearts of sinners and softened them, given them new life in Jesus Christ through the work of Your Spirit. Father, grow in us the fruit of Your Spirit. Let the seeds grow. Let them flourish. Father, give us Your Spirit to give us an understanding of the gospel. Let it grow deeper. And as our understanding of Your love and of Your good news grows in us, let our love for You grow in return. And let that love for You show it as we love our brothers and sisters and as we love the world and take the gospel to them. Let us be faithful in the mission You've given us. We ask this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.